You can turn with me in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3. This morning we will be focusing our attention on verses 9 through 13. Let's begin our reading at verse 1. And we will end our reading at verse 13 and focus our attention on 9 through 13 this morning. This is, once again, is God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Has God indeed said, 'You shall not eat of every tree of the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, 'You shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die.'" Then the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die, for God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Then the Lord God called to Adam and said to him, "Where are you?" So he said, "I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you that you should not eat?" Then the man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I ate." And the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God abides forever. Well, as we turn our attention to the book of Genesis again today, we find ourselves once again in the Garden of Eden. And we know quite well how the story goes. I'm sure before we even began this series, we knew, and it's become even more familiar to us now. The serpent deceives Eve. She eats the forbidden fruit, and then she also gives the fruit to Adam, who is with her, and he eats it as well. And as a result of this, they die spiritually. They not only sinned, but they became sinners, disobedient, rebellious in their hearts, alienated from God and from all goodness. Their souls, as it were stripped naked. They no longer reflected the glorious image of God that with which they were created and which they once had. And they see that they are naked and they are ashamed. And they try to clothe themselves with fig leaves. And when God comes to them in the garden, they flee from him. They run and hide in the midst of the trees of the garden. But what we are about to witness today is also very significant. And as we will see, once again, this is not simply a story about a couple of people. It took place thousands of years ago in a garden which has no relevance for us. Much to the contrary, what we have here again, is a revelation of the character of God, what he is like, and the way in which he deals with mankind throughout history. And the way he will deal with mankind, to some extent, at the end of the world, in a great day of judgment. I trust that as we have worked our way through these first three chapters of Genesis, you have noticed that there are a lot of parallels between the beginning of the Bible and then the way that the Bible ends. There are a lot of similarities between the commencement of all things and the consummation of all things. There was a creation at the beginning, and there will be a new creation at the end. There was light at the beginning, and there will be light at the end. The Lamb of God will be the light. There was a garden at the beginning, and there will be a new glorious temple garden at the end. There was fellowship with God between God and man at the beginning, and that fellowship will be restored, and there will be fellowship between God and man again at the end. But what we also want to see, and what we'll see from our text today, is just as there will be a day of judgment at the end, so there was a day of judgment at the beginning. After Adam and Eve sinned, God came to the garden as a judge, to judge humanity, to investigate the sins that had been committed against him, to offer a verdict and to pronounce a sentence upon the malefactors. And so this passage is very relevant for us, for it shows us how God has dealt with man, how God deals with us. And therefore, we want to consider very carefully how it is that God came into the garden to be that judge. The last time we were together, we considered God's initial coming into the garden after Adam and Eve had sinned by eating the forbidden fruit. And we noted at that time that God came on the wings of the wind, as it were. The word cool, as in the cool of the day, is the same word for wind. And therefore, God could have come when there was a cool, gentle breeze in the late afternoon hours of the day, as many often interpret it, symbolizing the fact that though God was angry with them for their sin, yet he would be coming to them in a cool and calm fashion. Such a translation suggests that God didn't fly off the handle, as the saying goes. He's not given to passions as we are. But he would come as one who was in complete control of himself and of the situation, and would lovingly end up providing a remedy for their sin. And all of that is true. But then we also noted that God could have come to Adam and Eve in a way that he had not come to them before. The wind may not have been a gentle breeze, but a wind of fury, indicating God's anger that had been aroused because of their sin. Thus, there may have been a greater intensity to his coming, a rustling of the leaves and the branches, a blowing of the wind, indicating that God knew what Adam and Eve had done, and that this coming contributed to Adam and Eve's fear of God and contributed to them running and hiding among the trees of the garden. Or it could be even something of a combination of these two. But in any case, we know that Adam and Eve hid from God when they heard the sound of him coming. And we noted before that this is what sin does. This is what sin always does. Sin separates us from God. It puts a barrier between us and God. It severs our relationship to God. And we run, and we hide from him, or he hides his face from us, as it says in Isaiah 59:2. Sin separates us from our God, our Creator, our Father, the one who has given us life and existence and purpose. What a dreadful thing that sin is. And what we see here is that sin causes us to run from God, to hide from God, and never to return. Perhaps Adam and Eve thought they could just keep on hiding from God forever. That God would come to the garden looking for them and not find them and leave, and they could just come out again from behind the bushes until God would come back to the garden again. And they would play an eternal game of hide and seek. Perhaps you children have played hide and seek before. And you're hiding in a really good spot, and the person looking for you comes so close, and yet they don't find you. And you've won. You beat them, right? They came around where you were, and they walked away, and they couldn't find you. It reminds me of the scene in a famous movie that I'm sure some of you have watched, Pete's Dragon, where Pete is on the run, right? Was it from the Gogans? Anyways, this family, you know, who's basically adopted him and basically treat him as a slave. And he runs for them, and he's in the forest. He's right under this log, and their feet are right on top of the log. He's right underneath, and they're calling for him, looking for him, but they cannot find him. Well, you can't do that with God. We cannot play hide and seek with God. He knows all things. He's created all things. He is everywhere present. As we are reminded in Psalm 139, you know my sitting down and my rising up. You comprehend my path and my lying down. You are acquainted with all my ways. Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? But in their sin, Adam and Eve thought that they could hide from God. And this is what sin does, doesn't it? It blinds us to God's presence. It so that God is not in our thoughts. As we read in Psalm 10, verse 4, the wicked in his proud countenance does not seek God. God is in none of his thoughts. God is in none of his thoughts. And this is the fallen condition of man, estranged from God. He would continue to go on hiding from God. As Martin Luther said, and thus the man who has once departed and apostatized from God goes on departing and departing and departing to all eternity. You know, people will say, you know, if God is real, if God exists, then why doesn't he show himself? Why doesn't he make it clear? Why doesn't he appear to me? Why doesn't he speak to me? But you see, God has shown himself in many ways. And if in nothing else, in the things he has made. Through the creation, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, so they are without excuse, as it says in Romans 1:20. They do not realize that their sin is what has separated them from God. It is sin that keeps us from seeing and knowing and believing and trusting in God. It is sin that hides God's face from him, hides God's face from them. And so maybe it is, if you ever hear somebody saying something like that, when you're trying to share the gospel with them, you can say, have you ever considered that you actually are hiding from God? That sin is the barrier that keeps you from seeing him and believing him. And as we see in our text today, it is God who is the one who comes to Adam and Eve. They don't come to him. It is God who must seek them. It is God who must pursue them. And this is what God does for his people. For each of his people, he comes to seek and save the lost. Isn't that what Jesus said in Luke 19:10? For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. You know, new believers often think, or even believers who've been around for a while, they think that they were the ones who pursued God, don't they? They were the ones, after all, who decided to begin to look into the various religions and to think about them. They were the ones who decided to pick up their Bibles and read. They were the ones who responded to the altar call at church. They are the ones, they think, who are investigating God, as it were. But all along, it is God who is investigating them. Spurgeon said in one of his great sermons on the doctrine of election, he admits in that sermon that he thought at first that he was the one who looked to God first, who asked about God, who inquired of God, who had put faith in God, that he was the one who initiated his relationship with God. But as he matured in the faith and he studied carefully the Word of God, he realized that it was really God who had pursued him. But we see this great pursuit of God all throughout the history of the Bible, from beginning to end, don't we? It is God who is always pursuing. It is God who comes to us, not the other way around. In the very next chapter, we see that it is God who comes to Cain. Cain, what are you doing? Why are you worshiping me in that way? Why has your countenance fallen? Where is Abel, your brother? It is God who comes to Abraham and finds him and tells him to leave his country. It is God who comes to Moses in the burning bush and says, Moses, Moses. It was God who pursued Jonah, though Jonah tried to run and hide from God at the bottom of a boat. It was God who pursued the apostle Paul when he was not yet an apostle, and blinded him on the road to Damascus and said, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? It is God. It is God, I say, who always pursues his people every single time. It's God who's pursued you. It's God who's pursued me. Never, ever the other way around. And notice how God pursues Adam in the garden. He doesn't just come up to Adam, you know, hiding behind a tree and take him by the scruff of his neck and say, you know, what did you do? Or take him by the ear. Maybe some of you, you know, you've seen that in older movies, like, you know, the people will take a kid by their ear and pull them and, you know, drag them over to them and start talking to them and scolding them. But God didn't do that. He actually comes to the garden and he calls out to him as if he didn't know where Adam was. And he says, where are you? The Lord God called to Adam, it says in verse 9, and said to him, where are you? Imagine that. God, the omniscient one, calling to Adam in such a way. Now, this question doesn't come, does it, children? Because Adam didn't know. I mean, God didn't know where Adam was. Of course, God did. But it was to provoke a response. It was to get Adam to think about the fact that he was actually now hiding from God's own presence. Something that Adam had never done before. To get Adam to think about his sin and what happened as a result. It was to give Adam an opportunity to come out and to confess his sin and to acknowledge his guilt. Some have pointed out that this was a very gracious way for God to call to Adam. That asking Adam, where are you, not only conveyed the idea that there was now a separation, but it also conveyed a turning back, a wanting him to come back to him, an invitation to return to God. Adam, where are you? God didn't show up in the garden and say, Adam, wherever you are, I know what you've done. Just leave the garden and don't come back. Adam, where are you? And this is a calling that God gives to his children again and again in various ways. At the moment of their conversion, to the day of their death, their whole life long, when we are straying, when we are sinning and rebelling against God, when we are not pursuing Him in prayer, in the Word, We're not pursuing him at church. You know, we can be at church and not be pursuing him. We could be at church and just being looking around at what's going on around us, twiddling our thumbs, not waiting till the service is over. Children can just be constantly distracted and talking to their friends. But God calls to us, doesn't he? And he says, "Where are you?" And he calls to you this morning. And he says, "Where are you? Where are you at in your relationship with me? Are you truly seeking me? Are you in a good place spiritually? Or are you even now hiding behind the pews? Where are you?" God says to you this morning. God says it time and again. This is what he says to the lost, unbelieving sinner who has been chosen by God, for whom Christ died. They will eventually hear it. Where are you? What are you doing apart from God? What purpose does your life have apart from me? God has called to everyone who has ever believed, and in so many words has said, "Where are you?" We were reminded in the adult Sabbath school class of the prodigal son who came to himself. He didn't do that on his own. God came to his conscience and he said, "Where are you? Look at you in the pigsty." Romans 8:28 says, "And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose." Romans 8:30, "Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. And whom he called, he justified." And on goes that wonderful, unbroken, golden chain of salvation. Now, God uses various means to call us to himself. He will speak to us by means of our conscience. He will use ill health. He will use tragedies. He will use horrible accidents. He will use death. But he will wake us up. He will come looking for us, even though we're in hiding, and he will find us. He will get our attention. He ultimately speaks to us through his word, especially through the preaching of the word of God. But notice also in our passage that God does not call to Adam and Eve. He calls to Adam. God didn't say, "Eve, where are you too?" Or, "Adam and Eve, where are you?" But verse 9 states, "Then the Lord called to Adam and said to him, 'Where are you?'" And that "you" in Hebrew is in the singular. And this is not because God didn't care about Eve, but rather because Adam had the far greater responsibility. God had created Adam first. It was to Adam directly that God gave the command not to eat. And that was even before Eve had been created. And though Eve was the first to eat the fruit, and though she encouraged Adam to sin, yet Adam was ultimately responsible. He was more accountable to God. He was the head of the human race, not Eve. And you notice that Satan always tries to reverse that order. Satan went to Eve first, and he got Eve to lead the relationship. And that's what Satan will always seek to do. He will work in the hearts of the wives, and he will inject thoughts into their minds and will get them to subvert their husband's authority and to lead the way. But God turns the order back around, and God says, "Adam, where are you? You're the head. You're first. You're more accountable." And I know, wives, that it is hard at times to submit to your husbands. Sometimes we as husbands make it hard. Sometimes it's very hard because you don't agree with them. They aren't doing things the way that you think they ought to be done. And you think of all kinds of reasons why you shouldn't follow your husband's lead in this thing or that thing. Oh, you will obey your husband in certain matters because, well, you agree with that. That sounds good to you. We're on the same page. But when he is going against what you think is best, providing he is not sinning or asking you to sin, when he is doing or saying or taking a track that you don't agree with, that you don't think is best, you don't submit. I would remind you what Paul says in Ephesians 5:24. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. In everything. In everything. And wives, you have to remember that your husbands will be held far more responsible and far more accountable on the day of judgment for his sins than you will be for yours. You must remember that. You must remember whom God calls to account first. Husbands and fathers are held more accountable for what goes on in the home than you are. Remember that. Men will receive a stricter judgment, a more severe scrutiny. James reminds us in James chapter 3, verse 1, that there is a different degree by which a person will be scrutinized and held accountable for their actions. James 3, 1 says, "My brethren, let not many of you become teachers, knowing that we shall receive a stricter judgment." And I read that passage with fear and trepidation, right? I will receive a stricter judgment. It teaches us that there will be those who will be more severely scrutinized according to the law because of their position, because of their authority. And Paul, when he writes to Timothy, he ties this together with men. Listen to 1 Timothy 2, 12 and 13 again. "And I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man, but to be in silence, for Adam was formed first, then Eve." You know, we look at James 3, 1, and, you know, men might say, "Well, that's just, you know, for those teachers. That's just for the few pastors that are out there." No, it's for those who teach. And God has called men to teach the children, to teach in the home. That's what God has called men to do. Now, you know, I almost wonder what happened when God called unto Adam initially. Did Adam and Eve come out of hiding, realizing the hopelessness of running away and hiding from God? Or did they remain crouched down, right, under the leaves and branches of the tree until God had to actually come to them and pull back the branches and expose their folly? Well, we don't know. But either way, we see Adam's response in verse 10. Adam comes out of hiding and says, "I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." Now, what we see here in this response, and so many others have pointed out, is that Adam here does not confess his sin at all. He doesn't admit guilt. He doesn't say that he ate from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. In fact, he doesn't bring up sin at all. He is simply focusing on the consequences of what happened as a result of his sin and his circumstances. He simply tells God he was afraid because he was naked, and so he hid. And so Adam is trying to find a way around having to admit what he actually did, right? And this is something that we all have a tendency to do. And we all focus on the circumstances and we find a way to cover up things that we have done wrong. And we use our position and so forth and what we're doing at the time maybe to excuse ourselves. I mean, we could think of an example. It might be silly, but something like this, right? You're out in the parking lot and you're throwing your keys up in the air and you're trying to catch them, and then you throw them up really high, and then it lands on a car and it scratches it. And the keys are there on the ground next to the tire. And you go over and you start to get your keys, and then you notice somebody who owns the car is coming to it, and they say, "Hey, what are you doing by my car? Crouch down on the floor. It looks like you're hiding." "Oh no, I just dropped my keys," and I'm picking them up again. Right? And we seek to find a way to get out of admitting our sin and our guilt. And this is what we are prone to do. We don't want to admit guilt. We don't want to think about our sins and our sinning. We would rather focus on the circumstances that result from our sin. We're preoccupied with the effects of our sin. Adam focused on the fact that he was naked. But that was not itself sinful. Adam had been in God's presence before naked, and it was never an issue. But this time, sin was associated with it. His sin was starting to be exposed. But what Adam didn't like was that he got caught. That's what Adam didn't like. It's like the person who feels shame because he got caught cheating on a test at school. And the principal scolds him, and the parents find out, and they're embarrassed and upset. And when students are older, especially, they can get kicked out of a school entirely for something like that. And so the student focuses on the fact that all this has happened to him as a result. And some of his friends make fun of him, and now he has a bad reputation. Or it's like when a young female girl gets pregnant. She's not married, and she's embarrassed and ashamed of her circumstances now. And now she has to deal with the fact that she's pregnant, and she's struggling with the ramifications of her sin. But if the student who cheated could have gotten away with it, if he had never gotten caught, it wouldn't have bothered him so much. In fact, he might even have been proud of the fact that he was able to get away. He was so crafty and sly. And if the young lady had never gotten pregnant, she would have no remorse for what she had done. But it's when people get caught for their sin, that is when that sense of shame comes in. One commentator insightfully said, "As long as a man feels sorrow only for the results of his actions, there is no repentance." When you only feel sorry for the results of your actions, there is no repentance and no wish to return to the divine presence. God, therefore, in order to win Adam back to better thoughts, carries his mind from the effect to the sin that had caused it. And therefore, God probes Adam's sinful situation further. In verse 11, and God says to him, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" Do you see how God is now pinpointing the sin and is causing Adam's conscience to be awakened to the sin that he's committed? To come to grips with the fact that he directly disobeyed God's command, that he blatantly and flagrantly and high-handedly sinned in God's face, as it were. However, even when God directly asks him this question, Adam is still reluctant to admit guilt, isn't he? He does something that shows the absolute lostness of his condition at this point. He has the audacity to blame God and to blame Eve for his sin. Verse 12, "Then the man said, 'The woman you gave to me, the woman you gave to be with me, God, she gave me of the tree, and I ate.'" Just think about this for a moment. Think about how Adam responds to Almighty God, his Lord, his Creator, his benefactor. Adam tells God, "It was the woman you gave me." And you can just imagine, I wouldn't be surprised if Adam took out his finger and said, "God, it was the woman you gave me." God, it's ultimately your fault. Eve is the one. She made me do it. You made Eve the way she is, God. You gave her to me to be a helper, and she became my enemy. God, you're to blame, and Eve is to blame. And it's not my fault. And can you just imagine the look on Eve's face when Adam responds to God in such a way and says that it was her fault? It was not so long ago that Adam was singing her praises, right? He was spouting poetry in the previous chapter. This is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. Adam, before this, loved Eve deeply. They were united in a blessed union of marriage. They loved and cared for one another. And look at what sin did. What a contrast. What a difference. Adam is now willing to throw Eve under the bus in order to save his own skin. And did you notice that Adam... Think about how cold Adam is. He doesn't even refer to Eve by name. He says, God, it is the woman. It's the woman you gave to be with me. It would be funny if it wasn't so tragically sad. But here is Adam saying, God, punish her. That's what he's saying. She did this. It's her fault. She gave me of the fruit. What a sad state of affairs this is. How sin makes us so twisted and blind and selfish. If Adam had been morally upright, if he were a righteous person, even if he had been born again, which I believe we must say he was not at this point, he was a lost and rebellious sinner. If he were born again, we could be hopeful that he would have taken responsibility for this, that he would have said, God, it's all my fault. I'm the one who didn't take charge. I'm the one who didn't tend and keep the garden. I'm the one who didn't protect my wife. I'm to be blamed for this. But he didn't do that. Adam is so hardened in his sin, he is unwilling to admit guilt at all. Except at the very end, when he finally admits that he ate the fruit, because that was something he just couldn't hide any longer. But Adam is guilty here of blasphemy, blaspheming the name of God, and we might even say bitter hatred toward his wife. As one stated of the situation, Adam must have had a cold expression on his face, manifesting neither any grief nor shame at so foul an act, but rather a desire only to cover his sin further. And so, Adam puts Eve into a position where she must defend herself as well, and she will follow Adam's lead in this. Now, what is interesting is that although Adam is held more accountable and more responsible, yet God does not put all of the blame on Adam. God doesn't do that. God doesn't say, no, Adam, don't point the finger at Eve. It's all your fault. God doesn't do that. But rather, God immediately turns to Eve and he confronts her and her sin as well. You know, you get the sense from some Christian writers and especially in some Reformed circles that the husband is entirely responsible for what the wife does, for everything that happens in the home. But that just simply is not the case. The woman is also held accountable and will bear her own guilt. And thus we read in verse 13 that the Lord says to the woman, "What is this you have done?" Now, as one Hebrew scholar has pointed out by the name of Ross, he says the Lord's question to the woman is worded very emphatically with a demonstrative pronoun, and thus the sense of the question is, do you realize what you've done? I mean, this is God coming with great intensity. And you can see the sorrow in his face. Do you realize what you've done? Eve did something terrible. She listened to the serpent instead of God. She took of the fruit first from the tree, and she took the first bite of the fruit, and she encouraged her husband to eat it. She encouraged her husband in a way that they both should never have gone. And therefore, Eve had not much more to say other than, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." Now, this was true. The serpent had indeed deceived her. This is what we read about in the New Testament. But we can be thankful that Eve's response, it doesn't seem as Eve's response is as cold and as nasty as Adam's. I mean, she didn't blame God so much as Adam did. Adam said, "You gave me this woman," right? But notice that both Adam and Eve are shifting the blame. They're blaming anything, anyone they can but themselves. Adam was blaming God and Eve. Eve was blaming the devil. "The devil made me do it," is in essence what Eve was saying. "The devil made me do it." But what we have to learn from this congregation is that there are never, ever any excuses for sin. If there's one thing you take away from this lesson today, let it be this: there are never, ever, ever any excuses for our sins. We all have a tendency to do this, whether we say it out loud or under our breath or whether we just think it. We try to find a way to blame something else, to blame somebody else. We blame our circumstances. We blame our health. We might blame our social status. We want to make excuses for our sins and justify them. But congregation, at the end of the day, our sins are ours alone. It's not anybody else's. Nobody made us sin. We can't shift the blame to anyone else. Now, it's true that the devil did deceive Eve and did tempt Eve to sin. But Satan didn't put the fruit in her mouth. It's true that Eve gave the fruit to Adam and encouraged him to eat, but she didn't put the fruit in his mouth. She didn't bite into the fruit for him. He took the fruit and he ate it. And this is such an important lesson for us to learn, because this is a common plight of man. Sadly, for unbelievers as well as believers, we want to find excuses for our sins and we want to make them appear not so bad. "Well, I wasn't feeling good that day, and that's why I responded in the way that I did. That's the reason. Well, everybody else was doing it, and I would have felt singled out if I didn't do it as well. Or this person provoked me, and that's why I did it. If they hadn't provoked me, then I wouldn't have responded in the way that I did. It's ultimately their fault. They started it." "But look at what's happened to me," we say. "Look at my circumstances. If this hadn't happened to me, then I would not have sinned in this way." And how often do we, if we don't say it, how often do we think, "God, this is your fault. God, you're ultimately to blame for this. You're to blame for my situation. You're to blame for the people that are around me. You're to blame for the way that you made me. God, you're to blame. You're to blame." And what's crazy is that we look at the irony of this situation in the garden and it seems so clear to us. But then when it's in our situation, we do the very same thing. What had God done? He just lavished blessings upon Adam and Eve. And God lavishes blessings on us, and we use those blessings to try to blame God for our sin. Adam was given a wonderful, beautiful wife for which he was thankful for before, and now he blames her. Think about how much we do that kind of a thing. John Gill said, "A man may find fault with God for the greatest blessings and mercies of life bestowed on him." It's kind of like a person saying, God, I know I shouldn't be prideful, and it's sinful for me to be prideful, but you've given me so much stuff, right? I'm so wealthy, or I'm so knowledgeable. You've given me so much. That's why I'm prideful. We're reminded of Ecclesiastes 7:29, which explains all this. Truly, this only thing I have found, that God made man upright, but they have sought out many schemes. That word schemes is a word that can also be translated as devices or inventions. Okay? And it talks about the idea of finding out ways, basically, to cover up our sin. To have all of these other things come into our minds that crowd out the truth that it's our fault. Anything else we can blame but ourselves, we will. But congregation, there's never, ever any excuse that we can give for our sins. We are still guilty of them, and no excuse will ever do. According to the freedom of our own will, which has been given to us, we freely chose to sin. And you know something? If anyone in the world, if anyone at all who has ever walked this earth ever had a good excuse, it would have been the Lord Jesus Christ. How easy, like from our perspective, right, for Jesus to sin when he was against in his attitude when he was sinned against so terribly. But the game of blame shifting in the garden wasn't going to work. Still, sin still entered the world, and Adam and Eve still died, and you and I will still die. Blame shifting didn't work in the garden, and it won't work on the final day of judgment either. God will always deal with sin. There's no possibility whatsoever that God could have come through the garden and then just left Adam and Eve alone. He came to them, and he held them accountable for their sins. Our sins can't be brushed aside. They can't be swept under the rug. They can't be forgotten. And just as there was a day of judgment in the garden, so there will be a final day of judgment as well. Now, it's very different for the believer and the unbeliever, and I'll mention this in a moment. But I don't want us to be reminded, though, that we also will still confess our sins at the day of judgment. R.L. Dabney has a good little section on this. This is what he says. Upon the question whether the sins of the righteous, already pardoned in Christ, will receive publicity in that day, to me it appears that we must admit they will be. Unless we can prove that the places where men are warned that they must be judged for every idle word and for every secret thing were not addressed to Christians at all, but only to unrepentant sinners. The viewpoint that denies that pardoned sins will be published in the day of judgment doubtless arises from the feeling that it will produce shame, incompatible with the blessedness of their state. But will the saints not publish their sins themselves in their confessions? And is it not the sweetest type of spiritual joy, that which proceeds from contrition for sin? You see, Dabney argues, and we might wonder, how is it that our sins will be made known? From our own mouths. God will draw it out. But it will be to His glory and honor. Matthew Henry said this, though God knows all our sins, yet He will know them from us and requires from us a confession of them, not that He may be informed, but that we may be humbled and that God would receive all the glory. But congregation, here's the difference. Here's the difference. The believer will have already been confessing his sins to God throughout his life, and the unbeliever will not. And on that final day, we will have a new Adam, the second Adam, who will be totally unlike the first. And the second Adam will not say, my wife is to blame. She did it. Punish her. He'll say, I'll take the blame. What a wonderful second Adam we have. The last Adam who says, I'll take the blame. I'll take the hit for this one. Lay them all on me. All their sins that they've confessed, I will bear the penalty. And I will cover them. And on that final day, though you've confessed your sins, you will rejoice with glory and you'll glorify God, and the whole world will see that you deserved hell like everybody else, but God had mercy on you. And they'll never be brought up again, ever. Congregation, there's a day of judgment coming. And it's a day of rejoicing and of great glory. Christ, with open arms, invites you to come and say, come to me, just as we see God in the garden. Where are you? Come to me. I will forgive you. I will cleanse you. I will cover you. What should Adam and Eve done? Confess their sins. And that's what we need to do. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the word that you brought to us this morning. We see so clearly, O Lord, how you have dealt with our first parents in the Garden of Eden, and how you came as a judge, but also you came to give gracious pardon, as we'll see later. And we pray, O Lord, that you would help us to be those who do not make excuses, but own and acknowledge our sins freely and fully, that we might be forgiven and cleansed, and that we might receive pardon in this life, and that we might know that our sins have been covered at the final day of judgment, and that we will be ushered into eternity in fellowship with you forevermore. O, work in our hearts, and if there are any in this place who have not truly confessed their sins, if there are any in this place who are hiding, and you are calling out to them, where are you? Oh, Lord, that you would pull back, that you would pull back the branches, and that they would come out of hiding, and they would confess their sins to you, that they might be forgiven and healed and saved forever. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.